God's word, please, to Genesis 5:28. Are we okay now, Brother Mike? Okay, good. Genesis 5:28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we get this transition from what we've seen before. Now, Noah, as we've heard, is one who walked with God. We heard that about his ancestor Enoch as well. Those are the two men that prominently in this part of Genesis walk with God. Later, we're going to see that in Abraham's life as well. But these two, it specifically said that they walked with God. And clearly, Noah came from a family that had faith in the Lord. His father named him in faith. It was a prophetic sort of a name, as we can tell. And it reminds me somewhat of the aspirational rhetorical question of Revelation chapter 5, where John in the vision sees the voice there in heaven and the statement being made, "Who is worthy to take the seal and to loose the seals thereof?" And meaning looking at the world and what's going on in the world and world history, who is really able to take control of things and bring them to the appointed end that God has for them? Is the world just destined to go on careening through the universe with all of the wild slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, since Sam did Shakespeare, I can too. I mean, are we just going to see sinners sinning interminably? Is this ever going to come to an end? And in Lamech's world, it spoke to him on a daily basis in his work, that he looked at the world and the ground he worked, and everywhere he saw the evidence of the curse. And his heart longed for rest. We're going to see God gave rest. But like so many prayers in the Bible, the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. Amen. And whereas he might have been thinking, you know, it'd be nice if I didn't have so many thorns and thistles to deal with, or mosquitoes, or the boll weevil, or whatever happened to be the nemesis of Lamech's agricultural pursuits, I don't know what he had in mind, but I'm pretty sure he had no clue the extent of the rest that was going to come and what would be pictured. But we know what would come, and as we heard about Methuselah's name, in the year that he dies, it shall come, that they were aware from the Lord that this flood was going to come. And it comes at an interesting juncture, because chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them." You probably have something similar in your translations, but that first word there that the New King James renders "men" is actually a singular. It's the word Adam, Adam in Hebrew, and it's a singular. Now, like in English, you can say the word "man" and you can mean it plural, right? Man can be a plurality, or it can be a singular man. So if I say, I saw a man down on the dock, I'm talking about one person. But, you know, I could also say, the problems confronting man today are to wonder, when are Keith and Henry actually going to stop talking? You know, I can use the term more generally. That was kind of a joke, but already I can see I've lost you, so that's okay. But the concept here is of mankind. We're not just saying, oh yeah, a bunch of people were getting married and having children and time was going on. obviously that was occurring. We've been seeing these genealogies in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5. But here, there's the specific fulfilling of what God talked about. They began to multiply on the face of the earth. And you remember that's what God had said to Adam and by extension to Eve in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply. And it's something God's going to reiterate to Noah after he comes out of the ark, after the flood. And so this is God's intention for mankind, the multiplication on the earth. But the problem is that in the midst of this plan God has for the earth, there's pushback from the enemy. You've probably heard that where God is working, the devil is sure to be working as well. And that is very true, isn't it? That we find the adversary, we find the one that comes against God and comes against his people. We've already heard about him, that old serpent, the devil, the accuser of our brethren who are in the world. And so we find there's an incursion in verse 2, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I want to share with you a quote that I shared with Brother Sam, and he liked it, so I figure we must be okay. But it says, "The point of this cryptic passage, whichever way we take it, is that a new stage has been reached in the progress of evil, with God's bounds overstepped in yet another realm." That's by Derek Kidner. He says, "The point of this cryptic passage, whichever way we take it, is that a new stage has been reached in the progress of evil, with God's bounds overstepped in yet another realm." Now, you remember the first messianic promise of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, about the seed of the woman that would come and bruise the serpent's head. We've heard about that already. And some, you know, early Christians gave it the title the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel is what they called it. Because they said, here is this great statement of hope. Yes, there's the fall. Yes, there's sin. Yes, there's death. But God is right back there saying, I'm going to send my son, the seed of the woman, into the world, and I am going to have the ultimate victory over Satan and sin and death and so forth. I think about the hymn that says, "How hast thou long promised, seed of the woman, trod on the serpent and bruised his head." And indeed, our Lord has done that and would do that at Calvary. But if woman was going to be the vehicle of God bringing Messiah into the world, of him bringing our Savior, his eternal Son, who would take on humanity through that virginal conception, if God was going to bring it through the womb, then there was going to be attacks on that. There were going to be different stratagems that Satan would deploy to try to mess that up. And so we read in verse 2, this is Genesis 6:2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, it's very clear that what they're doing here isn't your garden variety marriage, because after all, God created marriage. God invented it back in Genesis 2, pre-fall. And there's nothing wrong with beauty. I hope you don't think there's anything wrong with beauty, because God created beauty. And if you have a beautiful wife, well, so much the better, you know, and especially when you think of that interior beauty that the Word of God especially commends, the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 and so forth. Nothing wrong with beautiful women, nothing wrong with marriage itself, but here it's evident by the context, something is amiss. This isn't just men getting married and pairing off with women. There's something going on here that God decides I'm going to judge, because he says in verse 3, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever." And strive is a much argued about term. That's a possibility of how it's translated. It could be even remain with man forever, and there's other possibilities. But he says, "For indeed he is flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years, which you probably know. There's debate. Does that mean God is now lowering the lifespan of man, as we heard from Sam, that before the flood, antediluvian is a term he was using. That just means before the flood, so don't let it scare you. And he was talking about those long lifespans. It's being now restricted. Some people say now, going forward, man is pretty much going to be 120 years or less, and that's it. Or the view I favor is that God's basically setting a time here where he says, you've got about 120 years till the judgment comes. Now, either way, it's clear that there's something wrong here, because verse 4 goes on to talk about the Nethinim, who the New King James and King James translate giants. Probably other translations do too. The word literally means fallen ones, and they are clearly associated, that term is associated with giants in Numbers chapter 13. So it may be that they were giants, but whatever they were beings that were associated with fallenness. And we see also afterward, when the sons of God came in, thank you, to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. And these were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, just to cut to the chase, when you read Genesis 5:1, when we read about the daughters of men there, it's clearly human women we're talking about. But the term sons of God is not quite that clear in the Old Testament. In fact, several times you'll know in the book of Job, it's going to be used to refer to angels. And so there were people ancient and there are people modern, of whom I am one. I'll put my cards on the table, that incline to the view that this is a fallen angelic incursion into humanity. There are other people that say, and you can see this in the original Scofield Bible, for example, just to name one place, but many good, excellent Bible teachers that have done outstanding work in the scriptures that would take the view that Brother Sam put forth, that we're talking about the line of Seth versus the line of Cain. I don't think we have to fall out about that. The view I categorically reject is a view that you find in secular studies of the Bible that says, oh, this is a relic of pagan religion. And pagan religion believes in a lot of gods. So this is an old tradition about the gods being brought in here. And that's what it's talking about. I think that's rubbish. In fact, I will just tell you, especially those who are younger among you, when you come to read about the creation and the flood in the Bible, people will tell you, oh, well, you know, the Sumerians and the Babylonians, they had stories about creation and they had stories about the flood. The most famous was probably the Gilgamesh epic, but you can read other things like the Atrahasis epic. And they indeed talk about a flood and they talk about a boat and they talk about deliverance from that flood. So the people that are skeptical of the Bible or that look at the Bible as merely a work of human literature, they say, see, these people were just taking ideas that were around in the culture and throwing them in there in the Bible. Now, when you study these passages in depth, and I can't say to have studied them for years and years and years, like some of you probably have, but you begin to see the interlocking details of Scripture. This is not just cobbled together. This is not just a casserole where you throw any old ingredient in and stir it around and hope that it flies. This is very purposefully designed. And in fact, while there are superficial similarities between the flood stories of the ancient Near East and the Bible's flood story, there's a lot more differences. For example, when you read their stories in the Atrahasis epic, for example, you know why the gods bring the flood on man? Because people are making a racket. They are being too loud, okay? You ever live next to somebody that's too loud? Sophomore year of university, man. Those guys on the other side of the wall, I wasn't thinking about love thy neighbor, let me tell you. You know, not at 2 a.m. when they were in there playing loud music and doing all the nonsense they were doing, and I'd go over and politely ask them to quiet down, and they wouldn't. Well, that was what happened to the gods in this old Atrahasis epic. They destroyed man because they were too noisy. Listen, that's not the God of the Bible. He's not capricious. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't get up on the wrong side of the celestial bed and lose his temper. He is a holy and just God. And so if this is an angelic incursion, or if it's people from a godly line of people that are intermingling with those who don't have faith in the Lord, a real unequal yoke on a global scale or a massive scale, either way, God is intervening because evil in the world is reaching a terminal mass. It's reaching a point where if God doesn't intervene, human beings would destroy themselves. Now, we hear this all the time in our culture, right? Barry Maguire, tell me over and over again how you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction, he sang. And apparently he got saved later on, so I'm sure his eschatology's been clarified a little bit, but I hope so at least. But we hear all the time, oh yes, we're going to get, you know, destruction from climate change, and ultimately life on Earth will be untenable, so we've got to figure out ways to colonize Mars or to go up to space stations and live there, or some other expedient because we're going to destroy the Earth. Or somebody else says, no, 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 it's an asteroid coming at the Earth. We're going to get hit by an asteroid again, and it's going to wipe out all life. And they're happy enough when they posit those scenarios. But when the Bible says, listen, the same God that intervened in the past by means of a flood is going to one day intervene in this world again on a global judgmental scale, this time by fire, 2 Peter 3 says. They say, oh no, that couldn't be. Isn't that ironic? Amen. Now, I have no doubt that there were certain things in the ancient world that people knew about that God incorporates in his word, and he does it sometimes satirically. He does it sometimes to make fun of their notions. But I'll just give you a couple New Testament cross-references. I want to read them briefly and not comment so I can give Henry time.
No, don't worry about it.
But 2 Peter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2 and 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So there are many, and I would take this view, that think this fall of angels that resulted in judgment on those angels and spiritual incarceration for those angels was a result of what Genesis 6 is talking about. And of course, the other scripture is over in the book of Jude. And we have in the book of Jude 5. But I want to remind you that though once you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So at some point in the past, there was a specific rebellion by specific fallen angels that resulted in God bringing about a judgment on them and chaining them up, and reserving them for further judgment at the great white throne, I presume. And so it could very well be, as I think likely, that we're referring to Genesis 6, but you could disagree with me about that. Now, just one more thing on Genesis. I want to go back to Genesis 6 and just make a couple comments on the last few verses before we get to the ark and turn it over to Henry. But when we read about these Nethinim that were on the earth and these children that were born, you look at verse 4, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, it is so fascinating to see in the ancient world the stories about the gods and about demigods, people that were offspring of gods. And they could do things like Hercules being one of the very famous of them. They could go on quests and do tremendous feats and have these tremendous adventures, you know? And we're not so different, because some of the most profitable movies that are made today are from the Marvel Universe, as they call it, right? Comic book heroes. So you have the Avengers and Spider-Man and Captain America and all these different films being made and many, many sequels. And of course, DC tries to get into the act, but they're not quite as good, in my opinion. Now we've gotten into real controversy, brother. Anyway. But we have that same impulse. We say, I'd like to be a human being that has superior powers, that can do great things, and really that doesn't know the limitations that are so common in this fallen world. And you realize that there are whole industries today that are trying to develop to make us transhuman. Now, I don't mean transsexual. That's something else. That's another lie and perversion that the Bible would reject. Transhumanism is the idea that we can, in our next stage of evolution, as it were, improve our humanity, that either by adding technology to ourselves or maybe doing it biochemically, by engineering the cell and so forth, that we can give ourselves tremendous abilities. And look at all the brouhaha in the last 6 months of last year over AI, artificial intelligence. And all the people, on the one hand, excited, now there's no limit to what we can do because of AI, and all the people petrified, now we're all going to be destroyed because of AI. And I'll tell you what, AI is nothing for God. God is much mightier. And the world is going to go to the place where he has ordained. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. But you notice verse 5, Genesis 6, 5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, again, that's an anthropomorphism. God knows everything. But the Bible is at pains to tell us God's judgment is based on knowledge. It's based on investigation. And God sees the wickedness, and not only the actual things being done on the earth, but he looks at the intention of the heart. He looks at the plans of the heart. Now, God uses that same word of himself and talks about the plans he has for mankind. And amazing grace, God wants to involve us in his plan. He wanted Adam and Eve to be working in the creation for God, right? To manage the planet for himself. So it's not that God is trying to push mankind out and say, you don't have anything to do here. No, God wants to bring them into the work intentionally, but under God, in subjection to his will. But instead, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then we read in verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That's strong language. Now, thanks be to God, he's not going to wipe out mankind entirely. Hebrews 11 is going to stress that 8 souls were saved. And it's wonderful, the grace of God in sparing a remnant and in starting over, as we've heard. So the Lord said, I will destroy man. And the word means blot out, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that word blotted out, it's an interesting word study. You can follow it through the Old Testament in Hebrew, and you can look at how the Jews translated it into Greek, and it's a word used several times in the New Testament, such as in Acts 3, when Peter tells the people listening to him there, the Jews, to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And that's really the choice, isn't it? You can come to God and say, God, I need my sins blotted out. And they used to write on clay or wax tablets even in the ancient world, and you could rub off what was written. This word was used for that. Or even in papyri, papyrus is the singular, you could write on that ancient form of paper, and they're kind of ink did not bite into the paper the way modern ink does. You could actually take a wet blotter and you could wipe it off, apparently. So I've read, anyway, by the people who study such things. And think of that. The Lord says we can come and have our sins blotted out. How? Well, by the same reason by which Noah was saved, by grace. By the grace of God, God giving us what we don't deserve, salvation and a righteous standing, as Brother Nathan said in his testimony, the righteousness of God in Christ. We can receive that. And we can say, my sins are blotted out. And we can be among the overcomer that Revelation 3:5, again using the same word, says, I will not blot you out of the Lamb's, out of the book of life, rather. But here's the alternative. If you're not going to have God blot out your sins, you're going to be blotted out, wiped off the face of the earth in judgment. And, of course, that's just the beginning. Because physical death ushered in spiritual death and eternal death, eternal punishment in the lake of fire, which Revelation calls the second death. Thank you, son. And with that, I'll turn it over to Brother Henry.
Boom. Okay, I'm going to read somewhat from Genesis chapter 6. I just want to read the first three verses for now. Actually, let's read the first four verses. And it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And the inference there would be that humanity was looking to worship humanity. Man worshiping men of renown. That is a problem that we find even to our day. We see that man is the enemy. Man was the enemy in David's day, and man is the enemy and was the enemy in our Lord Jesus' day. And we come to 1 Corinthians, and we find that in the local church, the enemy continues to be man. And we then look into the future in the book of the Revelation, in the age to come, and we find there, again, that the enemy, he who has wisdom, let him hear. His number is 666, the number of a man. So we're dealing with humanity, the human being. Now, I was scared, and I say this, you know, but with Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and so on, and I think that the Lord blessed and helped Sam, and thank God for that, because those chapters can become very disruptive, if not leading to strife and kinds of disagreements that are not becoming the Lord's people. Mm-hmm. Having said that, I was affected and have been affected all my life by the ministry of David Gooding, aside from others. Certainly he brought in David Gooding, Sam did. He also brought in John Lennox. And from their division of this book, they go back to the fact that there are three creation stories in the book of Genesis. Not just one, not just two, but three of them. And the first creation story is Genesis chapter 1, basically. And there it begins with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And as was mentioned, this really pertains to chapter 1 as far as the division. But we're now in chapter 2, and it says, verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. That ended or ends the first creation story in the book of Genesis. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 4, it goes on and reads, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so now they will suggest that this begins the second creation story of the book of Genesis. And this second creation story of the book of Genesis will go through the end of chapter 4. And when we come to chapter 5 and verse 1, then we find the similar terminology and phraseology where it now says, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. So that now in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, we have the beginning of the third creation story. And this third story of creation will take us all the way through to the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Okay, that's all I really want to say about that. Why three creation stories? Well, I'm trying to still fit in Mikhail theory and find the fourth one. But I maybe by the time the study's over, I'll find a fourth creation story. But I haven't been able to do that. But anyway, here we are. And why are there three? Because God presents it from a multifaceted angle so that we get a comprehensive picture of what it is that God wants us to know with regard to creation. But what I want to bring out as far as the third creation story, which began in chapter 5, where Sam handled it, is that this angle is now dealing with man's basic constitution. What is a man? And when we get the term here, verse 3, and verse 2, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name, both male and female, mankind. So this is mankind. So that when we come to chapter 6, and it says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, it's when mankind began to multiply on the face of the earth. And daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God. Now this is, again, very clear terminology. These are sons of God. These are not sons of men or mankind. These were sons of God, that they saw the daughters of men. It's not that they saw the daughters of some men. No, they saw the daughters of mankind. So that is, and I'm not a linguist by far. If Sam isn't, you can imagine what I am. The point is, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that means human females. Male and female created he them and called their name man. See, Adam, man. And now the sons of God saw human females, that they were fair, as has been made comment. They were beautiful, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said at this point, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. So this has to do, again, with mankind's basic constitution. Man was created constitutionally spirit and flesh, the two of them. He was unique in God's creation. Never had there been a creature, as far as we understand or know, that was like this creature that now God made, male and female, and called their name man. Never had there been a creature like that. In one sense, animal. Flesh, and could relate like you and I could relate to the animal world. But he wasn't just animal, was he? He was also spirit, created uniquely in the image and likeness of God, created uniquely accountable to his maker, conscious of himself, which we don't see that the animal creation, even though it is a living creature, and we want to touch on that quickly, but the animal creation is not conscious of itself like you are conscious of yourself and I am conscious of myself, like we heard this morning about consciousness. And so when we come again into Hebrews chapter 10, and it is now given us teaching concerning our Lord Jesus and the once for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, it makes a clear contrast between that sacrifice and the blood of animals. The blood of animals, which can never take away sins. And one simple fundamental reason why the blood of bulls and of goats and of animals can never take away sins is because an animal has absolutely no conscience of sin himself or understanding of what it is to sin. Because man was created in the image and likeness of God. Man was created constitutionally both spirit and flesh, and therefore responsible in his conscious awareness with his maker, his creator, made to have fellowship with God and given a spirit in order to have and live in living communion and fellowship with God. Man was accountable to God for his sin. And we find, therefore, that God gives man commandment and says, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree that has the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. Because the day that you eat of it, obviously independent of me, without my instruction, without my direction, but on your own initiative, independent of me, taking life to yourself, you will die. And so again, the uniqueness of man. And the Lord Jesus, we hear of him from eternity, speaking through the Psalms, a body thou hast prepared me. What kind of a body? A human body. Yeah. And that's the wonder of it, isn't it? That the Word became flesh. And the Word, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became human. And all the wonder of it, that he offered the sacrifice of himself, being fully human. The sacrifice of his body once for all for sin. And having offered it, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thank God for the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But here we are now coming back to this creation story, which emphasizes and brings our focus into man's basic constitution. Man was created both spirit and animal, flesh. So now, as we read here in verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years." And this becomes a difficult verse. And you know how we've heard this verse explained, that, you know, when you're hearing the Word of God preached, the gospel preached, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to be saved, because God's Spirit will not always contend with man, and it could come to a point that if you resist, boom, you're judicially dealt with, and you can never be saved. Well, that's true, isn't it? And we can read about that in the Thessalonian epistles and so forth, of what happens to those who persistently and with eyes wide open and deliberately receive not the knowledge of the truth. That's a very dangerous thing. But that is not, certainly in the little that I know, as I've tried to put my mind around these chapters, what this verse is referring to. This verse is referring to the problem that man became a monstrosity. He became a freak. When man sinned, man literally rejected spirit. He rejected that spirit aspect of his constitution. And as God had said, the day he ate of it, he died. Well, he didn't die physically, did he? But that we read of in Genesis chapter 5. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Man died spiritually. Now, as we get into this section, we've got to then contemplate something that later we find throughout Scripture is usually the way that God goes about the punishment and the judgment. And the judgment is consistent with the sin. In other words, have it your way. See? And so if man, again, was spirit, and we understand, too, that in other places in the Bible and so on, the spirit is also the breath, the wind of life, and so on. Now, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." I put in my Bible, abide in man, remain in man. That's point one. Point two is that generally, as this is read, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man," that is referring to God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I suggest that it is not. And so in order to look at that, we need to go to Psalm 104. And what we are looking at again is that man, when he sinned, man became a freak. Man became a monster. Man became something he was never intended or created to be in the mind of God. And again, in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not always strive or abide in man, for that he also is animal. In other words, that's what man has become. Having cut off the word of God, the words which I speak unto you, they are
spirit
and they are life, right? Having rejected the word of God, man cut off that aspect of his constitution. He wanted to act on the satisfied. We heard about that back to 1 John. And in 1 John, for you know that which is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and so on. And that's what man chose, you see. And the Lord Jesus came, and at the temptation with Satan, the first things out of his mouth was, man shall not live by the satisfaction of the body's hunger alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So this is what this is dealing with. So when here, again, my spirit shall always abide in man, for that he is flesh. We come to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And God's providence, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And then he goes on and he begins to talk about the creatures and so on, and the ways of man on earth, and all living creatures, verse 27, these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their food in due season, that thou givest them, they gather, thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Now here's where we go, verse 29 and 30, thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath. They what? Die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit. They are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So this is, as we heard in Genesis 1, and God, what? Said, breath, spoke, his word. See? This is God, and he sends forth the spirit, life, the breath. It all comes from him. Whether it's the creeping things that are on the earth, whether it's the fowls of the air, whether it's mammal life on the planet, or whether it's man. At that simple level, we come back to Genesis chapter 6. And not Genesis chapter 6. Let me take you to Genesis chapter 7. And let me go to the end of the chapter concerning the flood and what happened with the flood. Verse 22, and it says, all in whose, let me go to verse 21. Anyway, the waters came up, verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And so, again, the flood. And now we've got to consider man, man created in the image and likeness of God, all creation put under him, man made to have dominion, man cuts off the Spirit, cuts off God, his word, man constitutionally becomes flesh, flesh. And when we look at human beings, I tell you, I don't know about you, but human beings become worse than animals, don't they? Brute beasts, absolutely, absolutely. So we need to think, therefore, about the character of this judgment. What is it that man did? He rejected Spirit. He rejected, you could say it this way, the breath of life, or the spirit of the breath of life that comes from God. And even when we come into Romans 1, and what is the argument of the guilt of all men? That when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. See? And man rejects that aspect of his constitution. It's something beautiful that when you read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, when it comes, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself and I got to wrap it up for our break, but when we come, again, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, and now we're talking about the redeemed man, we're talking about those who are the children of God, huh? And how all those who are the children of God are under constant discipline from the Father, constantly. And whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. And if ye are without chastening, what are you? You're illegitimate. You're not real. Sons of God, through faith in our Lord Jesus. And look at the terminology here in Hebrews chapter 12 when it encourages us that this is difficult. The disciplines of God, the chastening of God. And we're going to get into this with Noah's example. This is all linked with Noah and his going into his garden and his vineyard and not judging himself and letting himself go. And the end result was? Drunkenness. And the animal still came out in Noah after the flood, after coming out into figuratively newness of life. Sanctification for you and me, my brother, I wish I could say it, say otherwise, it's not automatic. Amen. It's not automatic, like it wasn't for Noah. Hey? And he let himself go, didn't govern himself, didn't judge himself, didn't deal with himself. And, oh yes, thank God there is therefore now no
condemnation.
Condemnation. But there are consequences to sin, you know.
Amen.
Oh God, help us. Oh, how I need the encouragement, you see. And we come to Hebrews chapter 12, and we have in verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And so, when we look at this section, and we look at the flood, we see again that this judgment, well, it wasn't how God dealt with the rebellion and the apostasy at Babel. Huh? At Babel, he confounded their language. And it wasn't how God dealt with the horrendous apostasy and sin at Sodom. When he dealt with that, he burned them. But when he dealt with this problem here, linked with man's basic constitution, man made in the image and likeness of God, spirit and animal, and the animal to be always subject to the Father of spirits and be governed and in control. And when man gave that up, he also is flesh. And God said, have it your way. And God, through the flood, that judgment was, he gave man what man had chosen. He then cut off man's what? Breath. And man, as flesh without spirit, what he has become was manifested in that decaying, rotting corruption that then filled that planet because of the waters of judgment that fell and cut off man's what? Breath. Oh, thank God for God providing a salvation for man. Oh, thank God for that ark. Thank God for the design of that ark. Thank God for even in these early pages of God's inspired word, we have a tremendous example, a glorious example in that ark and how God brought forth Noah through that flood and out from under judgment and out into a new earth, a glorious example of Christ's salvation for us. Oh, thank God for it. But what we must get into our mind, and it helps me to get into my mind, is that through this salvation that God provides for man, God wants to bring man back to being constitutionally what God created man to be. And I will quote from the book of Galatians. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its lusts thereof. And the responsibility of those is to walk in the Spirit. And if you do, oh, thank God for God's provision. You will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So I'll stop there. Why don't we take a, 10-minute break?